This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our midweek prayer and Bible study time. We've already concluded our Bible reading as well as our prayer time, and now we direct our attention to God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, please take it up and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We are also combining today not only our midweek prayer and Bible study, but our first October pastor study. And so we're combining two different things into one bundle. As you know, in our pastor study, if you've been following to some degree, we're currently using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And we are using his book as the framework or the skeleton, the outline to our journey through the New Testament writings. And in doing so, we've spent some time going through some of the books, giving a running commentary, and that's what we're currently doing now in the book of Ephesians. And we've come now to chapter 5. Last time, we began to open up chapter 5 by looking at a topic entitled Coping in a Hostile World. The church in general and God's people more specifically are in a world that is extremely hostile towards the truth, towards the gospel itself, towards the church, towards scripture, towards any concept of moral restraint, any concept of living one's life as if God truly does exist, and that someday we will stand in front of him for an accountability of what we've done with the number of years or decades that he has granted for us to live on this, his planet. So, that's where we're going in this particular hour, again, combining the pastor study as well as our midweek prayer and Bible study. Looking now at part two of how did the first century saints cope in a world that was also hostile against them. Heavenly Father, we come once again now to thank you for the day, and we just simply ask that we would be found faithful to the scripture. May God the Holy Spirit be the one to illumine and to enlighten, not the flesh, but the author of scripture himself, the Holy Spirit. In our Lord's name, amen. As we mentioned last time, the first century church found itself not in a paradise. They were not in the Garden of Eden, number two. They were in a world that was very hostile. When you read the book of Acts, for instance, you find that the majority of the harassment that was hurled at those first century churches came from unbelieving apostate Jews. All you got to do is read the book of Acts very carefully, and you will find, for instance, when Paul did his three missionary journeys, as it's recorded, starting basically in Acts chapter 12 onward, you find that he would go into a synagogue in a given city, and there he would be allowed to say something, say a few words. And when he brought forth the claims of Christ, in the fact that Christ has fulfilled all things that were written and spoken of him, yes, some of the Jews believed, and yes, many of the Gentiles believed. But there would be an element within the synagogues where unbelieving Jews would simply, to quote Luke, blaspheme and contradict the things that Paul was given to them, to the point of, in one instance, dragging him outside the city and stoning him and leaving him for dead. In another instance, the Jews of the synagogue in a particular city would go out and stir up the Gentiles, the Greco-Roman element of that city, and then would basically bring the Roman and the Greek culture to bear upon Paul, and to use that segment of the society to harass Paul and his associates, and to bring persecution on the church. In another city, the Jews didn't go to the rich and the movers and the shakers. They went to what the Bible says, men of a baser sort. They went out and found the riffraff of that particular city to cause an uproar. In another instance, they even dragged or attempted to drag Paul into the arena and to have nothing but a full-scale riot there in the city of Ephesus until the city clerk was basically came to save the day by quelling this riot, this mob screaming and chanting, "Great is Diana, great is Diana." And so we see that in that first century, the unbelieving apostate Jews were the key factor that would harass the early churches. And then eventually, as time went on, the Greek and the Roman world then fixed its attention on these churches as Christianity was becoming more acceptable, more popular. And many of the upper society of people were accepting Christ and accepting the good news. And so there was a backlash. And so in that first century, let us not be so naive as to think that the early churches of that first century, in the days of the apostles, they just had it made. You know, they had a bed of roses to walk upon. I shared some of the stereotypes that the first century churches had to live down in a Greco-Roman culture, let alone amongst the apostate, unbelieving Jews. And so for us living in the 21st century, nothing has changed. We live in a world that is dark. And I think sometimes too many Christians are so naive into thinking that if we just simply make Jesus a bit more palatable, if we make the good news so good that we never emphasize the bad news that comes with the good news, that man is truly in a bad shape. He's dead in sin. He's not sick. He's dead. And by somehow softening the gospel and softening Jesus's call to discipleship, if we just simply soften that, kind of round off the edges and don't be so sharp and so direct and so personal with the claims of Christ, that somehow the world is going to love us more. No, my dear friends, the world hates the truth. The world, the worldly system, hates the gospel if the gospel is preached as it is found in Scripture. Now, it's easy to make friends with the world. Just make Jesus more friendly. Do not share any of Jesus' demands, like deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. Don't mention that. Don't mention the fact that Jesus said that he came not to send peace, but a sword, and that because of the truth of God's word, he will set a man at variance with members of his own household. And so, how do you cope? How do you survive in a world that is so antagonistic, that is so hateful towards you, towards your Christ, towards the Scripture, and towards the church? Well, in part one, we basically got through, I believe, the first five verses. And so let's kind of pick up in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now you got to admit that if we preach verse 5, that's the bad news. Okay, before we give people the good news, how to be saved and how to be delivered from what is said of us in verse 5, when we are outside of Christ and we are lost, we are strangers, we are enemies to God's kingdom. Beloved, verse 5 tells us that those who make this a way of life, those who practice the things that are mentioned in verse 5, this is their daily resume. This is where they live. This is where they eat, sleep, and drink. Scripture says those who practice what Paul here describes in verse 5 of Ephesians 5, this is the world in which the church and the believer finds itself and themselves. These are the individuals that we will come in contact with. These might be individuals that are members of our immediate family and household, or maybe our extended family. This is actually describing some of your co-workers, some of your neighbors, members of your family. Well, if you're going to live and let your light so shine, and you and I are going to live whereby our salt is very salty, people that are being described in verse 5 will not like you nor enjoy being around you. Not because you're a snob or because you go out of your way to rub your religion in their face. That's not what we're advocating. Just live your life for Christ. Without the fanfare, without pride, without arrogance, without being like sandpaper, just live out your daily life as a believer, and your light and your salt will automatically aggravate the people that are described in verse 5. And what does Paul tell us about these people? Okay, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they're not saved. Verse 5 is not describing a carnal Christian. There's no such animal as a carnal Christian. All right? Now, there's times, like in Corinthians, there are times when a believer may act carnally. He will act at times where sin will raise its ugly head and conquer for a season a child of God in a time of weakness, in a time of doubt and despair, in a time when a believer is not walking circumspectly. That's possible. But for the person who lives 24/7, verse 5, they're not saved. They may go to church, they may carry a Bible, they may even sing in the choir. They even may be a deacon. But if this is their resume, if this is where they live 24/7, they're not a believer. However, a person who's described in verse 5 is automatically the enemy of the church, the Bible, and a child of God. They are the enemy. And if you come across this individual, and again, you're just living your life for Christ, humbly and in obedience to Him, you will inevitably rub this person the wrong way, and they will inevitably become your avowed enemy. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Well, see, verse 6 is not divorced from verse 5. Paul is continuing his thought. He's telling you of certain individuals who practice a certain lifestyle. He tells you, don't be deceived with vain words. What is he implying? Well, there are those today within the Christian community who will preach or who will advocate that it's possible to be a child of God and yet practice and live like verse 5. Paul's telling us, don't be deceived with such a message or such a belief system. For because of these things, what things? Well, the things mentioned in verse 5, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So Paul goes even further in verses 6, describing who he's referring to in Ephesians 5:5. He calls such individuals children of disobedience. While on the other hand, a true child of God, though not picture perfect and sinless, is a child of righteousness nonetheless. So here's this stark contrast. And that's why, even in our time frame, like in the first century, we live in a hostile world. Unbelievers, those mentioned in verse 5, these children of disobedience, are contrary to a child of obedience. And therefore, there's the rub, there's the conflict. That's the source of persecution that will be hurled against you. So how are you supposed to cope? Well, one way by coping is to realize that such people exist. Are you listening? We have to realize that these people described in verse 5 and 6 really exist. And they walk the streets of your city, my city. They sup and dine with you for lunch and dinner in a house. These may be individuals that come to your home for birthdays and anniversaries and holidays. These are people who may even darken the door to your home. And you must realize that they exist. And if your light and salt rattles their cage, they will inevitably persecute you in any way, shape, or form. So how do you cope? You cope by being aware and knowledgeable that these people do exist. You gotta know your enemy, my dear friends. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So that's another way to cope. Yes, sometimes you have to work with such people. You're gonna have to rub shoulders. You're gonna bump elbows, all right? They may be a member of your family. We may be talking about a parent or a grandparent who lives in verse 5 and 6. All right? It may be a spouse who's not yet saved. And that is their resume. That is their lifestyle. We may be talking about a child who drives you up the wall. That's where they're at. Okay? You are at where you're at in Christ. They are still in Adam. So be aware of who and what they are. But at the same time, there seems to be more of a pull for the child of God to kind of get along with the people of verses 5 and 6 by not being so bright with the light, not being too salty with the salt, and maybe kind of like cozying up a little bit and letting down one's guard. Here the Apostle Paul tells us one way or another way to cope in a world that is hostile. And this is going to aggravate the situation. You don't become a partaker with them. And because you're going to remain separate from them, then they're going to take that in the wrong way. Like, for instance, are you more holier than me? Are you more special than me? You don't have any faults in your life. You're just simply picture perfect. You never have a bad day. You never say a bad word. You never have a bad thought. You must be holier than thou. They're going to come across and throw all kinds of slander, exaggerated words, put words in your mouth, and sometimes take words out of your mouth. That's going to happen, beloved, if you're going to choose to be a separatist, in the sense, not a snob, not some little arrogant child of God, but you just prefer to walk a sanctified life. You want to please Christ. And in order for you to please Christ, at times, you may have to walk alone. You have to walk that separate line between light and dark. And so Paul tells us, another coping device is don't give in. Now there's going to be a lot of pull and a lot of tug to get along with these people. Because again, we may be talking about a spouse, a child, or a very close family member, or a coworker, or even a neighbor, or a teacher, or a student. And everybody wants to get along. Everybody likes to have friends and acquaintances. I understand that. But you can do all that and have all that. But you got to walk circumspectly in this hostile world. And then what does Paul remind us? For ye were sometimes darkness. See, Paul also, another coping mechanism is that in order for us to know our enemy, we have to realize that there was a time in our past when we were the enemies of God. We were once in darkness. Notice, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So my reference to light was not simply grasping for straws. It's in the text. Walk as children of light. And when you and I choose to walk as children of the light, expect problems. Now, it was very easy to have no problems, just refuse to live as a child of light, live in a life that's neutral, or dilly-dally with a little bit of darkness in order to get along with these people. You want to come across like one of them. I'm not perfect, you know. You have to be careful how we walk. Paul says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now. You may want to, but now. Notice the contrast between the past and now the present. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So notice in verses 9, how's another coping mechanism in a world that hates us? Well, we ought to be good in all goodness. And notice one of the words, or a root word that's found in the word goodness, is the word God, or the word good. Righteousness. There's that sanctified life once again, living separate, living apart, living in the world but not really part of it. And then notice truth. So notice three things. If we give ourselves to goodness, righteousness, and truth, these are weapons. These are the things that we do in order to remain separate, in order not to simply blend and melt into the worldly system until there's no distinction between us and them. But realize, if I'm going to be one who walks in goodness, righteousness, and truth, expect persecution. Expect to be reviled. Expect to be called names. Or some people may simply want to distance themselves from you because you're good, they're not. You're righteous, they're not. They prefer living in nothing but a bag of lies, while you prefer truth. So we're finding here what causes this hostility between us and the world. It's not because we go out of our way to be a jerk. Now, some Christians, in their zeal to live for Christ, go off half-cocked, and they bring upon themselves the jeering and the condemnation of the world, and rightly so. What I'm advocating is just live your Christianity. That doesn't mean you go around wearing a cross around your neck, or a plastic Jesus on the dash to your car, or you walk around with a big smiley face like smile, Jesus loves you, where you simply shove it in their face. We're not advocating that. Just live humble before your God and before men, and your difference will bleed out of you. You don't talk the way they talk. You don't act the way they act. In some instances, even today, you don't even dress and look the way they dress and look. There's going to be a distinction if you just live out your faith. Without being brash and arrogant and pompous. Just live it out. And that distinction will be made between you and them. That will automatically keep you in check in a hostile world. But I got to warn you, at the same time, while that's keeping you in check, it's going to generate the hatred and the unwanted attention of the worldly system, where they're going to come after you. Now, in the centuries that followed the apostolic era. They went so far as feeding our brothers and sisters to lions, crucifying them, burning them alive, and all kinds of torture and all kind of things that were done to our brothers and sisters in a bygone era, somehow to simply squelch their faith. Many of them died a martyr's death, and because of them we have a Bible, and because of them the Christian faith lives on and has survived. In the 21st century, they may not be able to feed you to a lion or crucify you, but there's all different ways that the unbeliever can do or say to bring persecution upon you. Slander, claiming, putting words in your mouth that you've never said, accusing you of doing things which you never did, in order to simply ruin your life, ruin your character, ruin your reputation. Beloved, expect that to happen. It might happen to you. Well, how do you cope? How do you handle that? Do you throw your hands up in the air and say, I'm not going to walk with Jesus no more? You can't do that. Paul here is giving us what's going to happen to us, but at the same time, how to guard oneself. And one of them, he says, don't be a partaker with them. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, this is another coping mechanism. This is a coping mechanism. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean, a coping mechanism? Well, first off, let's go back to verse 5 and 6. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, so that means finding out, what is a whoremonger? What does that word mean? Nor unclean person. Okay, what does that mean when it says an unclean person? Are we talking about a person who stinks or doesn't use right guard or doesn't use soap and water? Is that what Paul is talking about? What does he mean by a covetous man? What does that mean? Or what is an idolater? See, once you define these terms and once you understand the lifestyle that this term is describing, then you go back to verse 10. Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. So once you find out what these words are, what does this term mean? What is it describing? Then that means I do the opposite. For instance, when it talks about someone being an idolater. Now, we live in a culture today that most people don't fall down in front of a stick or a stone and offer up incense and oblations or a bloody sacrifice. Maybe in some parts of the world that might still be done. But in so-called civilized Western America here, supposed to be civilized, we're not falling down before statues or a stick or worshiping bugs and trees and bats. But some people do. Idolatry, beloved, is when you take anything that in and of itself is not evil, and yet you make it a god. Your heart, your treasure is in that object, or in yourself, whereby you become your own idol. You become infatuated with your own looks, your own status, your own popularity. And so you worship yourself, a narcissistic person who simply feeds off of their beauty or being handsome of being blessed for whatever reason. Well, once I know what that is, it says prove what is acceptable. So one thing I do know, God does not want me to be an idolater. My worship is to be reserved to Him and Him alone. Only He is worthy of my worship. And in the book of Isaiah, God tells us His glory will not be given nor shared with anything else in this universe. And when the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's literally saying, thou shalt have no other gods before the face of God, whereby you throw it literally in His face, if you will. So we are to prove what is acceptable. And how do I prove, or how do I discover what is acceptable unto the Lord? Well, that means you got to get in your Bible. The first thing is you have to understand who and what God is first. Then you got to discover who and what Christ is. Why did he come? Who was he? What did he accomplish? Third, you got to discover and find out who the third blessed member of the Godhead is. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is his ministry in relationship to me or to an unbeliever? Prove what is acceptable, notice, unto the Lord, not unto me, not unto your pastor, not even unto the church, not even unto denominational headquarters. You must prove yourself to God before you prove yourself or prove anything to man. And so proving what is acceptable, this means that a child of God, in order to cope in a world that hates you, you have to be familiar to some degree with the Bible you claim that you believe. Okay, you ask the run-of-the-mill Christian, do you believe the Bible? And they'll give you the answer that you want to hear. Yes, I believe the Bible to be God's word. Well, beyond simply believing it, are you acquainted with it? Do you know the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? Do you know the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Do you have any concept, any understanding of who the Messiah the Old Testament was pointing to? And do you know whether or not that Messiah has truly come in the person of Jesus Christ? And what did Christ accomplish? What did he do while he was on this planet for some 30 plus years? What exactly did he say? What exactly did he teach, as it's delineated, for instance, in the four Gospels? You're not going to be able to prove anything. You're not going to find anything, the will of God, or anything that is acceptable in the sight of God, unless you get in your Bible. And we have a series on our church website dealing with the Word Hand. And what are five easy ways of getting God's Word into your life? Well, you can read the Bible on your own. And if you haven't done so, have you read the Bible from Genesis to at least the book of Revelation at least once in your Christian experience? If not, why not? Are you that busy? I recommend that you make reading the Bible all the way through a yearly discipline. And we're not talking about hours of reading. You take the Old and the New Testament, there's all kind of different reading schedules or programs that are out there on the internet that you can download and have a reading chart. Some programs you read the Bible 7 days a week, or there are some programs you read just 5 days a week, and yet you're going to be able to read the entire Bible throughout any given year, starting on the first of the year and then finishing up at the end of December. You need to read your Bible. Next, hearing the Bible. And beloved, there are so many avenues today that you can hear the scriptures. Stuff online. But the biggest place to hear the Bible and to read it is in church. And that's why if you claim to be a Christian and you're not active in a local church family, there's something wrong with you. Christ died for the church. That's his bride. That's the temple that he left behind. So again, reading and hearing. Then you begin to jack up a little bit the heat, if you will. Now we study the scriptures. And there's all different ways of studying the Bible. Character study, word study, chapter study, a book study. All kinds of different ways and angles that you can come into the Bible and studying it. And then we got the two M's. Memorizing and then meditate. Five ways to get the Word of God into your life. And if you access these means of grace, then you will be in a better position to prove all things. You will be able to identify these people described in verses 5 and 6, who are now your enemies. And since you know who and what they are, you know that at one time that was you. But now, you are a child of obedience. And the Bible tells you, you are not to join such people in their lifestyle. And that will enable you to cope in a world that hates you. Notice verse 10 and following. Some more things. Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, if you and I are faithful to what we read and what we just heard, verse 11, when we apply it, when the time is right, and the opportunity is given, and God gives you a fresh dose of courage, there are times when the people that are mentioned back in 5 and 6 need to be reproved. The timing must be right, the context must be right, and we are to do it in the right manner, not as a means of vengeance or to take a spiritual baseball bat and beat him over the head. But there are times when the people that are mentioned in verses 5 and 6 kind of go over the line, if you will. And in their desire to put you down, or in their desire to make your life miserable, and they decide to eat you for dinner, and you're on the receiving end of their hate, then may be the appropriate time for you to reprove their darkness. Yes, there are times when we remain silent while we're being someone's punching bag. I understand that. Jesus, on his trial, uttered very, very few words, hardly anything to his accusers. But when you read Paul and his epistles in the book of Acts, there were times when Paul was quite bold with his audience, whereby in one instance, in one synagogue, he shook the dust off his sandals and told that audience of unbelieving Jews that they basically made themselves unworthy of salvation, and now he would turn to the Gentiles because the Gentiles would hear him. So Paul, in that instance, in that synagogue, reproved the contradictions and the blasphemings that were being hurled at him. And so there are times, and then again, if we do apply verse 11, when the timing and the context is proper, and we do it in humility, when that hostility of the world will actually be heightened, it may become all the more aggressive if we are going to step out with boldness and faith and put into practice verse 11. See, we're told to prove what is acceptable. And is connecting to verse 10 in conjunction with proving what is acceptable. And therefore, I'm to have no fellowship, no communion, no hand in hand with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather point them out, but rather expose them, but rather call it for what it is. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And beloved, we all know that some of the most heinous and some of the most ghastly acts of mankind are done at night behind a closed door. It's even a shame to speak of the things and of those, again, hearkening back to verse 5 and 6. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by what? The light. Notice the second reference to light. Remember Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is not for some future millennial on earth. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus delineating who are members of his kingdom and how those members work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That's not for some future pie in the sky. The Sermon on the Mount is Christianity 101, boots on the ground. Christians living out their life now under the sun and before men. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So notice how Paul uses the same terminology as the beloved Apostle John. John is always using the terms light and darkness, contrasting. John, in his epistles and in the Gospels, is one who repeatedly uses the two contrasting words, light versus darkness. And so once we prove all things that God accepts, that implies if God accepts certain things, that also means that there are certain things God does not accept, does not agree with, and is not a partaker of, because he's holy, because he's righteous. His nature, for instance, God cannot lie, God cannot cheat, and God cannot steal. Why? It is contrary to his nature. And so, beloved, we cope in a world that hates us by being knowledgeable of the enemy, knowledgeable of their tactics, knowledgeable that these may be some of your closest family and friends who may on a dime turn on you just because your light shines and just because your salt is just too salty. And again, we're not advocating nor teaching go out there and be brash and be a fool. No. Just live it the way Paul here is writing it. Wherefore he saith, awake, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee, notice, light. I believe verses 14 is not speaking to lost people. This is an admonishment to a believer. So, how do we cope in a world that hates us? Well, according to verse 14, some Christians need to wake up and smell the roses. What do I mean? Some Christians, at times, fall into a spiritual stupor. They fall into a malaise. Hopefully I'm saying it right. They just go along to get along. They let their guard down. They kind of fall asleep when they ought to be vigilant. They need to be awake. Again, to quote Paul, they need to walk circumspectly. They need to be like that watchtower guard up in the tower, walking around the city walls, looking in 360 degrees around himself to make sure the enemy is not coming in from a different angle or under a bush or behind a rock. Okay? Awake, thou that sleepest. Today in the professed church, we got too many professing people who call themselves Christians, and they're asleep at the switch. They have no concept that the world hates them. They have no concept why the world would even hate them. And thus, they are easy prey. And arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You know something? As long as my eyes are closed, and as long as I remain asleep at the switch, all I see is darkness. With my eyes closed right now, I see darkness. There's nothing, I can't see nothing because my eyelids are shut. But once I open them, the light of this room, or the light of the sun that would come into a window, illuminates the room and begins to make everything manifest that's in my room. So that if I get up right now and walk around, I will not stumble as one in the dark. See then that ye walk, circumspectively, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are what? Evil. So this is part two of coping in a world that is not only crazy and mad at the present hour, but a worldly system that if it got its way, would go out of its way to extinguish the light of the gospel, the light of the saint, the light of scripture, and the light that should come from a church. And I'm not talking about the light of a flashlight or a match or artificial light. I'm talking about the light of righteousness, truth, dispelling darkness, lies, and hypocrisies. And so there you have it, beloved, part two of coping in a world that hates us. Things we must do, things that we must be familiar with, as well as things that we are to avoid. And as Paul says, circumspectively, 360, we're not simply looking at one angle. We've got to look at all of the angles from which the enemy can come in and get the upper hand. Well, may the Lord richly bless and keep you. May you be in His house this coming Sunday to be strengthened and fortified in the Scriptures. In Christ's name, amen.